Good morning, beloved church.
I'd like to take just a moment to introduce our speaker for this morning. You've seen him, you've heard him, and many of you know him on a personal level. So why the introduction? Dave and I clearly see the Spirit of God moving in the church at Glen Rock. Last week, we acknowledged that the Spirit had moved among our minister, Jeffrey, and had called him for a short time to preach in Malawi, which he is there now fulfilling that ministry. So we want to be sure to remember him in our prayers, even this week, for success in what he's preaching and also for safe travels as he returns to us. We also want to remember Carrie as well. It's especially exciting to see our God move. We see the Spirit of God. Dave and I see the Spirit of God moving in the ministry leaders, in deacons of this church, and the plans that they have. And most importantly, Dave and I see the Spirit of God moving in your lives. We see you growing, and that makes Dave and I extremely excited as your elders, and we're just so proud of what God is doing in the lives that worship here at Glen Rock. Dave and I also see the Spirit of God moving in the life of Noah Keener. And because the Spirit is moving in his life, it gives this congregation a unique and a precious opportunity to be involved in the work of God. One avenue of involvement in this Spirit moving in Noah's life would be financially. And you'll hear more about that avenue from Dave and I in not too distant future. But a second avenue of involvement is a practical involvement in Noah's life. This summer, we've opened the doors of ministry at Glen Rock to Noah. This summer, Noah will be working closely with Jeffrey. And where possible, Noah will be preaching, teaching, and then receiving some feedback from Jeffrey and from Dave and I, and probably other people as well. Dave and I, along with Jeffrey, have also agreed to open the doors of our regular elders meeting to Noah so he can come and sit and he can be exposed to what leadership looks like in a congregation this size. We think that'll give him immense practical application and understanding that he's not going to get in the classroom. If events like weddings and funerals occur, Jeffrey has already agreed to allow Noah, as much as he's able to walk through those times with him and with the families, again, so that he can learn and he can understand the dynamics that take place during those times. Again, experiences outside the classroom that we believe will be crucial and helpful to Noah. We've opened all these doors with the full understanding that Noah needs to hold down employment during this summer in order to pay for his college education. So it's not like he's going to be here full time, but I think Noah and Jeffrey are going to work this out to where Noah will be involved as much as he possibly can and take care of this practical avenue of interchange with the congregation. Dave and I anticipate a summer that will bless us as a congregation, as well as a blessing to Noah and his overall educational experience. And so without saying anything else, so those are lots of things I would like to say. I'll say anything else. Let me present to you our brother in Christ, Noah, who will bring our sermon this morning.
Well, thank you, Alan. Happy Memorial Day weekend. I did not realize it was Memorial Day weekend. Get caught up in all the busyness of life. I was working at the golf course yesterday, and people, as I was checking them out, were saying, you know, have a great holiday weekend. And I was like, it's a holiday weekend? So, Memorial Day is, of course, the time that we remember those who have defended our country and have passed on in doing so. And oftentimes it gets overshadowed by family coming in. We have Allie with us here, and I'm mentioning her because she specifically told me not to. But typically people come in for Memorial Day, or we have picnics. I remember many Memorial Days where we would be outside at Grandma's house, which is adjacent to Julie's, and we'd go swimming and play games in the yard and have a lot of basketball matches and just all kinds of fun stuff that goes on during Memorial Day. And it's a time where we remember and take time to set aside to remember. What we celebrate weekly in the Churches of Christ is often considered to be strictly a memorial ritual to remember what Christ did for us. And we only have a few texts that we use for that. We have the three institutions in the Gospels and then 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul discusses that. But the truth is, the same way that food is a memorial time for us a lot, not just with Memorial Day, but it's a feast time. Whenever we come together as family or as a people, food is typically a part of that. There's a certain bonding that happens over meals. God also shares this sentiment. Food has always been a memorial time for God. It was right there in Genesis 1. Melchizedek brings bread and wine to Abraham, which seems to foreshadow the supper. Eating with the elders does God on Sinai in Exodus 24. There's a lavish banquet prepared in Isaiah 25. A table is prepared for David in the presence of his enemies in 23. And of course, the great marriage supper of the Lamb that was just read for us by Dad a few moments ago. The sermon on the Lord's Supper is very fitting because it is Memorial Day. But that came together perfectly because this is something that I had been thinking about and meditating on this past semester. And this was really spurred on by one of my Bible professors that I had for biblical interpretation. Because when we would pray in the beginning of class, the supper really had nothing to do with the class, but he would mention it, which that was the first thing. But then two, if it was Monday, he would pray as in a way looking back at the supper, saying, thank you for that. Let it sustain us for our spiritual acts this week. And then if it was Friday, he was looking forward to the supper, and it was, we eagerly await to be sitting around the table being fed by your hand and nourished by you. And I just thought that was striking. I'd never heard of somebody talk about the supper in such a way. So I went to his office the one day to talk to him about it, and he had said a lot of things that I'd never heard before, and that honestly seemed a little liberal to me, but that's neither the here nor there. But I've kind of changed my view, so I'm a little nervous to do this. I don't want to be an heir. But anyways, the text that I had kind of landed on for this sermon to launch off of comes from John 6, which reads, therefore the Jews were quarreling with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourself. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Just as the Father who sent me and I live through the Father, even the one who eats me will also live through me. Let us pray. Father in heaven, in a little while we will be hosted by you around your table, where we will be fed the bread by your hand and served the fruit of the vine by you. We've eagerly awaited and anticipated this meal where we declare your death and we become one in you, but also where we experience your presence and are nourished and sustained by you. It is with this nourishment that you will give us that we take on our spiritual tasks for this week. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So I want you to consider this less of a sermon and more of an extended communion thought, or more aptly, probably, a proper length communion thought. We're going to consider a few things about the supper and then talk about what to make of all of it, and then we will partake. The first thing I want to notice is the power in the supper. Now, historically, the churches of Christ have seen this as they're just emblems that are purely representative, and there's nothing more. At least that's the view that I had grown up learning and believing and assuming pretty much. This view somewhat stems from the Swiss Reformation giant Ulrich Zwingli and his Reformation against the Catholic understanding of the sacrament, and that being, of course, transubstantiation, believing that it's the literal body and blood of Christ there. He goes so far the other way to say that, no, they're just purely memorial. And they were a physical symbol of a previous grace, you might say. While we break from this thought on baptism, since we understand it to be a saving act, we understand there to be a life-giving regenerational power within baptism. We often still hold to this kind of dormant, memorialized view of the supper, which posed in my mind, at least, why? Why do we view one sacrament so highly and the other not? Many people vividly remember, I know I do, when they were baptized and how that went about and the events leading up to when they were baptized. Very few people are able to remember the first time that they partook of the supper. Now, it would seem to me that if there was some sort of life-giving power in the one, there should be in the other. And from the text that we just read, Jesus himself says that if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. Now, I, of course, think that the context of this, the eating the flesh and drinking the blood is a parallel for belief, and that you're spiritually feasting on Christ. But I do think there's some echoes of the supper here, and there's something in the Lord's Supper that when we partake, we are spiritually sustained for the week. But if we don't, there's no life in ourselves. And if we don't partake, then we are slowly weaned off of that. If baptism is the moment we receive life and are born again as babes in Christ, then the supper is like the milk and the meat that nourishes us and sustains us to spiritual maturity. So I want you to consider this quote from Martin Chemnitz, the Lutheran reformer. The fathers, he's speaking of the early church fathers, he's kind of canvassing their view. The fathers call the body and blood of the Lord, which are present in the supper, a saving sacrifice, because that sacrifice, which was once offered on the cross, the body and the blood of the Lord, is present, dispensed, offered, and taken in the Lord's Supper, so that the power and efficacy of this offering, once made on the cross, is applied and sealed individually to all who receive it in faith. The second thing that I would like to observe about the supper is the presence in it. We already looked at Jesus' words in John 6. I want to take a look at his words in Matthew 26. Now, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup, and given thanks, he said to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, in some traditions, it is thought that the bread and the wine are the literal body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. And this is, of course, known as transubstantiation. Now, Jesus, when he says, "This is my body and this is my blood," he is physically sitting there in the room with them. So it doesn't stand to reason to me that he would be talking about his physical body that he's handing out to them while he's physically sitting there. And I think that follows in the same way. But on the other side of that coin, when Jesus is communing with them, he is literally present. He is physically there. And while I think he's not physically here with us, he's still present. So I think it's appropriate to say that somewhere between this idea of transubstantiation and pure memorialism is a better idea, that Christ is present with us in the supper. It wasn't until a long time had passed until I realized we call it communion because we're communing with Christ. But we don't ever define what that means. In what way are we communing with Christ? In what way are we encountering God? Martin Bucer, the German reformer, put it this way: the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially present, but not locally and carnally present and given in the supper. It's hard to say exactly how Christ is present when we commune with him in the supper. We aren't exactly given a doctrinal treatise on the mechanics and inner workings of the supper and how all of that works. I think this is on purpose, though. I grew up, and I still am, not mystical at all. If you know anything about me whatsoever, Mom will tell you, for me, 2 + 2 has to equal 4, and I have to have my I's dotted and my T's crossed, and I like logic, and I don't like things that are, you know, a little voodoo-y. But, so hear me when Noah Keener says that this is okay to be mystical, you're not becoming some far-off liberals thinking, ooh, this is very spiritual. Okay? But I think the supper is designed to be mystical or spiritual in some sense, in the idea that we can't explain or don't really know how Christ is present or communing with us, but we know he does. And this is kind of the view of many of the commenters throughout church history. They've appealed to mystery that we don't really know. And this idea is important to keep in mind as I make the next point. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, if when a believer dies, they are present with the Lord, and the Lord is present at the supper, then it stands to reason that the dead in Christ are in some way present at the supper. In the same way that we commune with all the Christians around the world, I believe we also commune with all of the Christians who have preceded us in death. The supper is quite literally a death-defying meal. One end of the table is here awaiting the second coming, and the other end of the table is an eternity awaiting the resurrection. Dr. Youngblood said he occasionally thinks of his loved ones who have passed on and feels connected to them during the supper, knowing that he is communing with them because they are in Christ, the same way he is communing with Christ because Christ is present. Now this adds like another dimension to the supper, and it's another thing that's somewhat mystical, even though I want to be very careful how I use that word. So what do we make about all of this? This kind of abstract idea of the power in the supper and Christ being present. And how do we practically apply that when we partake of it as the body of Christ? The first thing I want to look at in regards to that is the centrality of the supper. In Acts 27, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So here we see that the very reason that they're coming together is to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's the central focus of their gathering here. It's an aorist infinitive here used in the purposeful form, not that that means anything. But the language here is my point, indicates that the reason they're coming together is to break bread. It's not to hear a sermon, as much as I love Jeffrey's sermons, or it's not to even hear me preach a sermon. It's to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is central in their coming together. The supper is a sermon for the eyes. While the preaching is for the ear, the sacrament is for the eye. The word brings us to Christ, but the sacrament builds us up in Christ. When we see the bread and the blood before us, this should arguably affect our hearts more than just hearing it through preaching. In this way, the supper takes precedence and should be the focus of our worship. But how often is it just an afterthought? It's just in the way. It's just another break in songs before we get to the sermon. Maybe the most important thing the supper does is it makes us one. And I think this is one of the ways that Christ is present, that when we all partake together as the body of Christ, we are becoming one. And I think that is one way Christ is present. Now, there are two things I would like to explore under this idea of unity. And the first of that being the supper is the great equalizer. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One could expand those words to say, there is neither rich nor poor, Republican nor Democrat, black nor white, old nor young, scholars nor laymen, all people from all walks of life are equal at the table. For we are all in the same natural state and are all in need of the same grace that is offered by Christ in the supper. Now, we take equality before the law, that is the United States law, and before God, mostly as a right in this country. But throughout most of history, this would have been a radical idea. And we all acknowledge that we are equal as image bearers of God in the supper, which is kind of significant because it isn't just a vertical interaction in the supper with Christ, but it's a horizontal interaction with one another. And so from this equality with one another comes unity. Not only does the table declare us equals, but it demands that we be unified. So it doesn't matter if you don't like the person, or if they don't look like you, or if they don't talk like you, or if their theology doesn't line up with yours, or if they don't vote the same way you do. When you come to the supper, you are to be unified. The table insists that we honor the unity and the honor the equality that's proclaimed in the supper. It's quite worthless to say, okay, God recognizes you as equals when you come partake. But if you're acting like the Corinthians did, and some of you are eating more food and neglecting those who aren't eating at all, if while God recognizes the equality, those who partake don't, you're falling short of the expectation. We ought not partake while in strife with a brother or sister, and thus drink condemnation unto ourselves. For there's judgment when you come to the table. If we don't examine and judge ourselves correctly, God will, which for the Corinthians resulted in weakness and death. But not only must we eradicate any disagreement that we have interpersonally before partaking, but since we are bonded and made one at the table, we ought act like it. You're supposed to be one with your spouse, and a lot of times you end up being one with your family when you live with them. You all kind of begin to think the same way, and you become a unit. And that's really how the church should be. We should be intimately involved in each other's lives. We should know what's going on. And very much so, we should drop the fake front of, hey, how are you? Yeah, I'm great. Oh, that's great to hear. I'm great too. And you just keep on walking by. But when we ask, how are you? It ought to be a, how are you actually? We ought to drop the facade and the fakeness of that everything's okay and strive to be real and genuine and honest, because life is hard and we all struggle and we all need encouragement, and the church is the place for that. We ought to confess our sin and struggle and to each other and pray for each other, building each other up and helping each other spiritually and physically. This unity that comes from the bonding at the table is vital to the spread of the gospel. As you know, our theme for this year is spiritual conversations. You might think, well, how does spiritual conversations relate to the Lord's Supper and the partaking of communion? Because much of a spiritual conversation is outwardly focused, and it's with engaging non-believers and talking to them about your faith and trying to bring them to Christ. And all that is good and all that is accurate. But in order for that to be effective, we as the body going out to evangelize need to be united. As Jesus says in the high priestly prayer in John 17, your oneness will be the light to the world. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they might be perfected in unity, so that, or in order that, the world may know that you have sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. So according to Jesus here, our unity with Christ is the testimony that the Father has sent the Son. And this unity with Christ is a river that flows forth from the supper as its source. Our unity as the body of Christ coming together and being one begins at the supper. We are bonded together when we come together as equals at the supper. And this is vital to spiritual conversations and evangelism. Now, we've talked a little bit about the seriousness of the supper, that we should examine ourselves and that the baptized believer should receive it in faith and in the Spirit in order to partake correctly. And that might steer some people away from wanting to partake. It certainly has throughout history. Sin might deter others from wanting to partake. Author Thomas Watson said, our sins should humble us, but they must not discourage us from Christ. The more diseased we are, the rather we should step into this pool of Siloam. So there was once this Scottish minister during the Reformation who was administering the Lord's Supper. And at that time, the priest would give out the cup. And so he comes upon this woman who he knows is struggling with assurance, and is very doubtful of her faith, and she abstains from the cup. And he asks her, why do you abstain? And she goes, for I am a great sinner. And he goes, take the cup, ma'am. It's for great sinners. The reasoning being, the sicker you are, the more you need the doctor. The more in sin you are, the greater you need the grace that's offered in the supper. The more lost you are, the more you need the shepherd and the way. Come to the table with a penitent and believing heart. The table is to be joyously participated in. It's to be looked forward to and eagerly awaited because we need it desperately. We often look forward to other meals, but how often do we look forward to the supper? The supper should be the most important appointment on the calendar. This is, of all the appointments we have, this should be the one where we look forward to that. We anticipate that. I will be there and I will see all of you there. I know I will see my brothers there Sunday morning. I know that we are going to partake of the Lord together. But this eagerness is often not there. So after the beginning of the Reformation, which is around 1517, when Luther is called to the Diet of Worms to appear before Charles, who's the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, he's called to recant of what he's written in his books. And he says, no, I can't do that. So he goes into hiding at a church in Wittenberg, as known as a guy named Knight George. And while he's there in hiding, the Reformation is going radical. And so at that time, there was an understanding that the normal people couldn't partake of the cup, because if the cup was the literal blood of Christ and they spilled it, then the priest would have to lick God off the floor. That was the official teaching. So they just said, no, you can't partake of the cup. And they decided that for the first time in a long while, they were going to offer the cup to the laity. And so they had announced that it was supposed to be New Year's Eve, ended up being Christmas Eve, that they were going to offer the cup for the first time to the laity, to the normal people. And believe it or not, the church was packed that Sunday in anticipation for this. People were eagerly awaiting, and it's this castle-looking church, they were eagerly sitting there awaiting to partake. And they came rushing forward at the time. And there was many people surrounding the table or the altar, and some got spilled, which was a huge deal. But people were eager for that. They wanted to partake. They were dying to partake. What has happened to that desire in us for supper? We have often thought of it as an afterthought or something that gets looked over. It is far from the main focus of our worship. Why aren't we as eager to partake of the supper as we ought to be? Now, with all of this in mind, I would like to go ahead and partake of the Lord's Supper. Let us say a prayer for the bread which represents his body. Father in heaven, we come before you now as your church, desiring to be united in you and united with one another. We pray that partaking may sustain us for our spiritual tasks throughout the week, and that you may strengthen us and give us what we need. We thank you for the bread which represents your body, which was broken on the cross for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us now say a prayer for the fruit of the vine which represents his blood. Father in heaven, we come before you with thankful hearts, remembering what you've done for us and shedding your blood on Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray we may commune with you and all those who love you. We thank you for all that you've done for us and for saving us from our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.